Acts chapter 16, let's read verses 11 through 24. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we dive into these really two stories this morning, I want to kind of ground us in the context of where we've arrived in the bigger story. Paul and a companion, now Silas, have decided to go and revisit the churches that they planted on the first missionary journey when it was Paul and Barnabas. So they've left the home church of Antioch here, and they're traveling basically westward, and they're revisiting these cities and these churches where there had been congregations planted maybe 3 years before, somewhere in that neighborhood, 1 to 3 years before. Now, as we saw last week, it was Paul's plan to continue north and then turn east and come back through these regions and return to Antioch. But when he reached this point, the Holy Spirit kept speaking to him in different ways and pushing him westward. So he's come to the port city of Troas. And as we pick up our reading today, it says he's taking a ship from Troas to this island Samothrace, where there's a natural harbor, and then over to Neapolis. And then 10 miles inland is the city of Philippi. Let me tell you a little bit about this city because it actually factors into this story. Philippi was founded by Philip II, who was the king of Macedon. Philip II is most famous for his son, who was named Alexander the Great. So this is the man who is founding this city. He put a Greek garrison there of soldiers because there was nearby gold mines. And it's along a major trade route even all these years ago. So he's claiming it as his own territory as the king of Macedon. Well, about 3 centuries later, and at the point of this story, the most famous thing that had ever happened in Philippi was that, you remember, Julius Caesar was murdered by two of his friends. And at this point, Antony and Octavian are pursuing Brutus and Cassius. Philippi is the place where they finally track them down with their armies. There was a fierce battle at Philippi. Antony and Octavian defeated Cassius and Brutus. And Octavian set up this city as a Roman colony. So when we read in verse 12 that this was a Roman colony, Luke is telling us something that we also know from Roman history. Philippi is also strategically located, as I said, along a very strategic trade route, which is the Via Egnatia, we would say the Ignatian Way, that cuts through the peninsula of Macedon and is the major trade route connecting Europe over here with Asia. Fourthly, and maybe this point is obvious, but this is the very first time that we know of, that's recorded for us, that the gospel is being proclaimed in Europe. So when Paul and Silas set sail and cross over the Aegean Sea and land in Neapolis and go to Philippi, That's the first time that the gospel has been on European soil. And I think this is fascinating because you would think, okay, first time on European soil, he's going to a big temple, he's going to a synagogue, he's going somewhere really important. And it's true that he's going to the most important city in the region, but you see at the beginning of the story where he lands, that there is no synagogue, apparently, in this town, which means there aren't even 10 Jewish men in that entire area who want to have their own synagogue. He goes to a group of women that are praying down by a riverside. That's how the gospel starts its inroad into Europe, which is incredible. And I think, thank you, Lord, because that means that if the Spirit of God is involved, even if something starts in a park, it may go places where people never imagine that it could go. OK, so that's a little bit of the context. Now let's meet these characters that Luke describes. And one of the main things I want you to see is that even though there are certainly many people that Paul met, that Paul ministered to in Philippi, Luke chooses just two women initially to describe their lives. And it's important that he's choosing two women who are as far apart on the socio-religious spectrum as you can imagine two people to be. This one woman is way over here. This other woman is way over here. Their lives probably have no contact whatsoever with each other because in every way they're different. So the first woman that we're introduced to is her name is Lydia. And the first thing that we see about Lydia is that she's a seller of purple, Luke states. Now, this is interesting. It's also said that she's from the city of Thyatira. Let me back up here. Thyatira is right here. Philippi is up here. So Luke is telling us a couple things about this woman. Thyatira, by the way, was a center in the ancient world of the indigo trade. But something that was even more precious of a commodity than indigo was purple dye, typically from the crushed shells of a particular kind of sea snail. And it would take thousands of snails being crushed and the dye being extracted to dye even the hem of one garment. So she's involved in a lucrative business if she can find someone who's willing to pay for what she does. And I think you see something of the business savvy of this woman in that she's left Thyatira. She's gone to a strategically located city on a major trade route, a cosmopolitan city, a center of trade. And she's found a group that she can market her specific product to. So to put it in Denver terms that you may understand, this woman has moved from Trinidad and she has opened a boutique in Cherry Creek North. She's selling beautiful things to beautiful people. But you notice also that Lydia is a worshiper of God. Luke uses this phrase, we've seen this before, a God-fearer. And this doesn't mean that she's a Christian. It means that she has left her pagan, polytheistic roots, and she's at least reading the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. She's studying them. She's interested in, I don't believe in many gods. I believe there's one God. I believe his name is Yahweh. And as best I know, given that she appears to have no spiritual guide in her life, as best as she knows, she's chasing after this Hebrew God, trying to understand him, trying to worship him. You see Lydia, and the two major things that Luke points out to us is that she is devoutly religious. She's created her own place of worship and her own worshiping community because one doesn't exist. And she's not waiting for some man in her life to set up some synagogue so she can try to worship God. She's devoutly religious. But you see also that she's successful in business. She's wealthy. She has a home that she later is going to invite the apostles into, which means that probably as a single woman who's left one city and moved to another place by herself, she has significant wealth. She's made it. Now he shifts to the complete opposite end. And the second woman that he mentions, she didn't have a name. I mean, she does, but it's like her name has been stripped from her because everybody just knows her as, oh, that's the slave girl with the spirit of divination. And by the way, the Greek word that's used here of the girl means she's a girl. She's not a woman. It's a word that indicates she's probably in the preteen range of like 10 to 14 years old. And the two things that we see about her, setting her radically apart from Lydia, you look at Lydia and you say, okay, Lydia has a name. Lydia has a business. Lydia has money. Lydia has status. Lydia has a worshiping community. This slave girl has none of those things. The two things that we're told about this little slave girl is, number one, she is demon-possessed. And number two, she is an exploited slave. And all of this background that Luke is building up to, I think, brings us to this first point, which is the need for salvation. The need for salvation. That as different, as radically different as these two women are, as radically different as their worlds are that they operate in, one of the things that Luke is showing us right off the bat is both of these women equally need an experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you take Lydia, and something very different happens with Paul and the apostles than what we hear in our culture today, because he doesn't discover them by the riverside, you know, praying and worshiping God as best they know how. He doesn't say, oh, this is fantastic. I see you're already worshipers of some God. And we all know that basically at the end of the day, all paths eventually lead to the same God anyway. So just keep praying and just keep worshiping. You're fine. He doesn't say that. His perspective, I think, is more like this, because we have seen Paul operate this way. He's like, oh, you have this knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's fantastic. What a great starting point to show you how these promises and these pictures that you're reading about, they are fulfilled in Jesus as the Messiah. He's the one that's being pointed to. And he's saying, you need to be saved by faith in Jesus. But I can make that connection. I can make lots of connections between what you're reading, what you know, and what you need to know, what you need to understand. So Luke is showing us something still missing from the life of this devoutly religious, successful businesswoman. And that is, you cannot relate to God on the basis of your success. You cannot relate to God on the basis of your piety. You need to relate to God on the basis of His good news, His grace, which is the story that Paul's telling her. She needs the gospel. And then Luke turns our attention to this unnamed slave girl, and he shows us how desperately she needs this good news too. Notice verse 17. This is very interesting, because what we're told is that either this slave girl independently had this knowledge, or the demon that possessed her is giving her this knowledge. But what we read is she has cognitive understanding of God and the way of salvation. I mean, look at verse 17. She's following them around the city, and she's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they are telling you the way of salvation. Okay, that's all true. We'd agree. That's all true. They are talking about the Most High God, and they are showing you the way of salvation. But what you understand in this slave girl is, even as she says that, she is still trapped in her bondage. So she needs not just a knowledge of salvation, she needs the experience of salvation. She needs Christ. And here's what I think Luke is doing by selecting these two women in particular. He's saying, if this woman way over here, the paradigm of success, the paradigm of religiosity, she is spiritual. She loves God as best as she understands, but she doesn't know about Jesus. Goes all the way over here to this slave girl, demon-possessed, exploited, enslaved, says, what's he doing? He's saying, no matter where you plot yourself on this socio-religious spectrum, no matter where you plot your neighbors, your friends, no matter where you plot people halfway around the world, they probably fall, most of them, between these two extremes. What he's saying is, we all need the same salvation through Jesus. It doesn't matter how religious or irreligious you are, you need salvation. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor, you need salvation in Jesus. It doesn't matter how autonomous or how enslaved you are, you need salvation in Christ. And then Luke moves immediately from this need for salvation to the means of salvation. And I'll actually start this point by showing you that Luke is telling us two things that are not the means of salvation. Because if we've studied the lives of these two women now, we know something about each one. We know that neither one of them is a follower of Jesus at the beginning of the story. Then Luke's saying, here are two things that everyone assumes are the means of salvation, and they're not. Okay, number one, having knowledge about God, even true knowledge about God, is not the means of being saved. So verse 17, you read that. These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way of salvation. You know what verse that reminded me of? It reminded me of this verse in James chapter 2, where James says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. But even the demons believe that and tremble in fear. And he goes on to say, it's not enough just to believe cognitively true things about God. That is not how you're saved. And I do want to pause and offer this caution to this particular congregation, because many of you were raised in some kind of religious or spiritual home. You know, you study the Bible, you come to church, you know a lot of true facts about God. But let me be clear that that is not the way that you're saved. It's not simply through the accumulation of knowledge about God. Even if you could write it out and we could compare it to Scripture and say, yeah, that's everything you wrote here is true. Okay, do you trust that God? Do you love that God? No, I just know these things. That's not the means of salvation. He's also showing us with the other character that practicing some kind of religion toward God is not the means of salvation either. You know, it's good and right that Lydia is praying and studying the Bible. It's good and right that she's doing her version of going to church on Sunday. That's good. He's not rebuking her. But it's not enough. It's not enough just to go through religious activities, even good religious activities that would draw your heart toward a right relationship with God. It's not enough to stop there. That's not what makes you a Christian. And you say, okay, so what does? Well, look at this key phrase in verse 14. We're talking about Lydia. Luke writes, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. In other words, God is doing something for Lydia that Lydia cannot do for herself. He's opening her heart. You know, you go to the other story, you see this in verse 18. Paul turns to this slave girl and he says, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the next verse says, it came out of her that very hour. And you see, just like Lydia, this slave girl needs God to do something for her that she cannot do for herself. And that's where real salvation always begins. And I think sometimes we have this sense, well, no, I was seeking after God. I was reading his word. I was putting myself around spiritual people. I was going to church and listening, and I was kind of drawing near to God. Yeah, but I think if you looked at it from a different perspective, it was God that was initiating that relationship. I'll put it like this. What is the means of salvation? The first means of salvation is that God has to open your heart to the truth concerning Jesus. He has to open your heart, not just your head, not just your understanding or your knowledge. He's opening your heart to say, you know what? I hear that. And not only do I believe that or accept that, I trust that. Like, I enjoy that. I think that's for me. I love this person, Jesus, that I'm reading about or that I'm hearing about. But you see, it's like two sides of the same coin, that even as God is opening your heart, you have to respond in faith. And that's the second part of this. It says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. Now, we know what Paul was talking about, because Paul was talking about what he always talks about. He's talking about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. He's saying, you know, all this stuff that the Old Testament prophesied, it points to this miraculous story in Jesus. And you just come to him in repentance and faith, and it's a free gift, and you're forgiven, and you're free. This is what Paul's talking about. And what's the next phrase? How does Lydia respond to that good news? It says, our translation says she paid attention. Maybe a better understanding of that word is she listened carefully so as to believe. She's understanding if God is initiating this free gift of grace and saying, I just want to give this to you. Then what's the means of salvation? It's saying, okay, I want that free gift. I accept that free gift. How do you do it? By trusting, by receiving it, by turning from the things that are hindering you from receiving. Like she could have said, my reputation's fine. I'm already a spiritual person. You tell me I need Jesus to, like, that's not good enough? No, thank you. She could have put up walls, but she didn't. As the Lord opened her heart, she said, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been looking for. And she turns and loves the giver. So the means of salvation is that God has to initiate this work of grace to people like Lydia. God has to initiate this work of grace to people like the slave girl. And then they have to say, you know what? I believe that. I receive that. I want that for me. So that's the means of salvation. Let's go on to the picture of salvation. Here's what I mean by this. Lydia is showing us more about the means of salvation. I think Luke includes the story of the slave girl to show us more a picture of salvation. Let's consider the slave girl before the exorcism. Well, we've already noted she's demon-possessed, she's exploited, she's enslaved. Let's go deeper. So look at verse 16. And what I read says she had a spirit of divination. The Greek is literally, she had a spirit of Python. You say, Python, like the snake? Yeah, like the snake. Here's a little background. We read that today and we're like, that makes no sense whatsoever. But to a Greek or to a Roman reader, they'd say, I know exactly what Paul's talking. I know exactly what Luke's talking about. See, there's this myth. Ever hear about the Oracle of Delphi? So this is a myth, but this is the legend that Greek people, Roman people believed. Zeus, the father of gods, created the Oracle at Delphi. She's a priestess that you could go to, and she communicated with Zeus's son, Apollo. If you wanted to know the future, if you wanted to know some revelation from the gods, you went to the Oracle at Delphi. Now, there's this snake, there's Python, is guarding the Oracle at Delphi. At some point, something happens. Apollo kills the Python, but it's said after the fact, the other name for the Oracle of Delphi is Pythia. So anytime in this culture, someone is communicating with the other side, as it were. They're communicating with demons. They're communicating with gods. That person was said to have a spirit of Pythia. And this is the picture here. So everyone realizes, oh, this girl has a spirit, a demon spirit that communicates literally with the gods. And this was super important in Greek and Roman culture. I mean, commanders, when they were going to set out on a military campaign or they're doing all this stuff with different kings and civil wars, they would always go to this Oracle at Delphi and say, well, what's going to happen? We need to know what's going to happen before we go to battle. So this girl who has the spirit in her weakness, she's a veritable gold mine for these owners. And understand, they could not care less about her well-being because they are raking in money off this girl. And I said that's a picture of all of us without Christ. So let me explain, because I'm not at all insinuating that everyone's demon-possessed until Christ. I don't mean that. I don't believe that. I don't think the scripture teaches that anywhere. But it is true of every single person without Christ that we are enslaved and exploited by the lords of our lives, by the masters of our lives. Call it a god, call it an idol, call it a master, call it what you want, but those things enslave us and exploit us. And even as I'm writing these things this week, I think, you know, we're Westerners, we're Americans, and we think, nobody controls me, nobody enslaves me, nobody exploits me. You know, I'm in control of my life, I'm free, I make my own choices. I was even talking to a guy in a restaurant this week, and I was saying, you know, why don't you come to church? Why don't we have this conversation about God? His literal answer was like, because I want to control my own life. But I want to say freedom and control, even as Americans, it's an illusion. You are not free and you are not in control in the way that you think you are. You know, if you were to meet and start counseling with an alcoholic or a porn addict, talk to them about how free or how in control they feel. Because I hear this time and time again talking to people with their addictions. Is they'll say, you know, in some sense, I picked my poison, and now my poison picks me. I used to control it, and now I can't break free from it. It has a stronger grip on me than I have on it. You say, oh, really, an alcoholic and a porn addict? I mean, there's no alcoholics or porn addicts in here. Maybe. So we're good people. You know what good people do with our masters and lords? We choose more socially acceptable masters and lords. Materialism, consumerism, money, reputation, control. And we serve these things because we think that they're going to give us the life that we want. But our idols always turn the tables on us. And in reality, we serve them. Rebecca Pippert says, whatever controls us is really our God. The one who seeks power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. So I say, as tragic as it is to read this story and see this little girl being manipulated by exploitive slave owners who care only about their own pocketbooks, they're stripping her of her dignity. I think it's just as tragic to look at our culture and hear a bunch of people saying, I'm not being stripped of my dignity. I'm free. Because the reality is, we are being stripped of our dignity. We are being enslaved. We are being exploited. And we simply do not see it. You walk through the park, you know, Confluence Park. Oh, I'm going to REI. There's the meth addict shaking uncontrollably on the park bench. And you think, what a pitiful man. Homeless, enslaved, exploited. Doesn't he see it? Well, that's a picture of all of us. And God is trying to show us that our lives are enslaved and exploited by our lords. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. But Jesus is the bondage breaker. That's what Luke is telling us. He's saying, you notice that Paul has only to utter the name of Jesus and the demon has to leave. It's not like they sit there and have a conversation. The name of Jesus is greater than any other name of any other God or demon or Lord or master. He has to go, and the owners themselves know our gig is up. It's done. Because Jesus is the bondage breaker. And there's a little play on words here that Luke gives us between verses 18 and 19. What he literally says is, when the demon is expelled, the owners know that their chance of profiting off this girl is expelled right along with the demon. In the name of Jesus, all the manipulation, all the exploitation, all the domineering, dignity-stripping bondage shattered. It's done. The game is over. The demon knew it. The masters knew it. For the first time ever, perhaps, the slave girl knew it. I'm free. Someone else from the outside in has given me grace when I didn't even know how to ask for it, and has broken my bondage and has set me free. So Pippert continues. She says, Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. He governs our lives by being who he is without compromise and by insisting that we become all that we were meant to be. He's the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. And I said that this picture of salvation is a picture of all of us, and I mean it. Our world lies in bondage to 1,000 different masters, 1,000 different lords. They exploit and enslave. They strip our dignity. They ultimately destroy. And God loves you so much as a son or daughter with real dignity that no one can take away. He says, I'm sending my son into your world to become one of you, to take a wrecking ball to your masters and lords. It's part of what Jesus is doing. We don't think of it in those terms, salvation being like a wrecking ball, just destroying your reputation, destroying your control or your illusion of these things. And you know, when God does that in our lives, sometimes isn't it incredibly painful when someone attacks your reputation, when you lose control, when you lose power, when you're pitying yourself and people don't saddle up next to you and also pity you? It wrecks you. But man, what a mercy that God would say, I love you too much to let you continue to just give your dignity away to the things that are tearing away your dignity, that are exploiting and enslaving you, making you less than what you always are. And I love that phrase in her quote. He governs our lives by being who he is without compromise and insisting that we become all that we were meant to be. And so long as these idols and masters are tearing our love and our affection and our attention in even two different directions, we're not all that we were meant to be. And thank God through Jesus that he's recreating and restoring us in his image and saying, I'm going to give you one master, but it's a master who gave himself for you. Not to exploit you, but to be exploited in a sense for you. And that statement brings me to this important truth, the costliness of salvation. So we've seen the need for it. We've seen the means of it. We've seen a picture that graphically illustrates, that poignantly illustrates the reality for all of us. Now the costliness of salvation. So let's leave the slave girl for just a moment. And I want you to turn your attention to Paul and Silas. So the slave girl's commanded to be set free from bondage, and she is. What happens to Paul and Silas because they set the girl free? Well, the slave owners are furious, right? Because, you know, and we all know the motive. It's we've lost our cash cow. You know, this was our gold mine. We didn't have to work. We just exploited this girl through this demon, and we were made. We were set for life. Kings came to us for prophecies and for this girl to be a seer of the future of their lives. It's done. So how do they retaliate? Well, you see, first, they falsely accuse Paul and Silas. They say, you know, these people are inciting a riot. They're telling all the Roman citizens that they have to break Roman law. Now, that's a lie. Both of those things are lies. They're not doing either of those things. They're sharing good news. They're setting a slave girl free. That's not enough. So they incite mob violence themselves while accusing someone else of inciting mob violence. You see that hypocrisy. Then it says they strip them of their clothes. They beat them. They throw them in prison, and the torture continues. And by the way, I think in biblical stories like Daniel and Jesus and stuff like this, we have a tendency to just skim over it and romanticize it. So every kid's picture looks something like one of these. Paul and Silas, you know, they suffered for Jesus. Their feet are in stocks. And like in some of these, by the way, I guess they're twins, like identical twins. Like here, I mean, like, what are you doing? High-fiving? We romanticize it. I want you to understand, though, and I'm just, let's back up just a step. This is Roman law. This isn't Jewish law. Jewish law said you could be lashed 39 times. Roman law has no such limit. These guys could be beaten as much as the magistrate of that town wanted the policemen to beat them. And how they were beaten is, and this, you can look at pictures of this engraved in old Roman temples, is they took a bunch of reeds or rods and they bound them together in one big bundle that had an axe on one end so it could be used for either capital punishment or, like this, more of a corporal punishment. And they just sat there and just lacerated their chests and their backs and their buttocks and their thighs. And these guys are stripped. Okay, so they have given up their dignity. They have given up their comfort to bring this girl into a place of freedom. And by the way, when they're thrown in prison, every picture gets this wrong. And I get it. We don't want to traumatize our children. Sorry for those of you who kept your children in here. Roman stocks do not look anything like every picture ever drawn of Roman stocks. They're not sitting there like, oh, my feet are like this. I'm fairly comfortable. I have like one scratch across here. I'm golden. You know, let's sing a hymn. Roman stocks are, you have one leg over here, you have one leg way over here. The jailkeeper would get your legs as far apart as he possibly could to pull stuff out of joint, to give you severe cramps, so that you were incapacitated. This is what Paul and Silas are going through. And I don't want you to miss the point. The point is the exchange. Luke is showing us this is the sort of thing that always has to happen if you want to be saved. See, if you've heard people say Christianity is all about morality and rules, it's not. Christianity is all about substitution. It's all about this beautiful exchange. And I think God gives us this story to remind us of another more important story, that salvation is free to us because Jesus paid the awful price that our sin deserved. Jesus also was falsely accused. There was this horse and pony show of a trial for Jesus, too, where there was injustice, there was stripping, there was beating, there was a crucifixion. Jesus went to hell for you and for me because that's what our sin deserved. In short, he takes our punishment and death and says, I give you life, eternal life, you for me. So in light of that beautiful exchange, because if you're a Christian sitting here this morning, you may not rehearse the idea that someone went through that torture and that death and that wrath and that abandonment for you. But that's exactly how you're sitting on this side in good graces with God. Not because you're successful, not because you're moral, I mean, those things are good. I'm not knocking morality. It's just not sufficient. You're a Christian because God loves you and gave you this grace to say, I'll take only evil to give you only good. And in light of that, I've got two applications and I'm done. Number one, get over the superficial differences that make you proud and meditate on the substantive similarities that make you humble. Look, I get it. Nobody in here is demon possessed. And I'm not saying you are. Your life, every single one of you, you look so much different than the meth addict pimp down on Colfax. Great. We're nice people, aren't we? Man, we are nice people. I'm looking at you. We dress nice. We do nice things. We say nice things. We raise nice kids. But hear me out. Underneath all the superficial niceties, you need the grace and kindness of God as much as anyone, or you will take your damnable niceties to hell. Because we all need to experience a life-transforming experience of the living God. Christianity is not about being nice people. Christianity is about experiencing the exchange. Jesus says, I did it for you. I bring it to you. I initiated it. I did it in full. And you say, I believe. And I believe to the degree where that transforms my story. And let me put it like this. If you were the only human being on earth, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life would look exactly how they did look. If you were the only person on the planet, he would still be rejected. He would still be beaten. He would still be tortured on a cross. He would still go to hell and be raised up again. If you were the only person, do you believe that? Because if you do believe that, it will transform you. If you believe I need the grace and mercy of God as much as that person down on Colfax that I sneer at, it transforms you. And what you stop doing is the self-righteousness thing. What you stop doing is the judgment thing. What you stop doing is the two piles of people thing, you know, that we all intuitively do. Like, here's a pile of people that are enough like me that we can hang out. Here's another pile of people that disgust me, whether it's their politics, their lifestyle, their worldview, their religion, their lack of religion, whatever. We stop making two piles of people and we just say, we are a whole bunch of people who are just people in need of grace. Okay? So that, I mean, let me give you a couple specifics. That means I don't sit here and say, well, I'm a white guy, I don't like black people. That's repulsive to God. Because we need the exact same grace. Like, racism should have been dead in the church before it was dead anywhere. Sexism, this marital status thing of like, well, I don't feel comfortable around those people because they're single and I'm married, or, you know, I'm vice versa. They're divorced. Social class, neighborhoods. I live in Park Hill, therefore what? You live in Park Hill, great. What about this one? I still don't understand this. I'm a doctor, so I've chosen to do something meaningful in my life. And I just don't understand stay-at-home moms. Like, we just don't relate. We can have no friendship. You've just made two piles of people on something ridiculous. Ridiculous. You have way more in common if you look at the substantive similarity than any superficial difference that would define you or separate you from another group of people. And I think God wants this kind of gospel revealed in this story to say, maybe we're all a bunch of Lydias sitting over here and we're successful, we got homes, we got our religion, we're the nice people. But man, how her life was transformed when grace walked in the door in the face of Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing. Let God make us humble, where we just see people as people. Finally, ask God, ask Christ to identify and expel the idols, the masters that control you. I guarantee you there are things in all of your lives. It is human nature. There are things in your life that tend to control you, that tend to dominate your thoughts and your actions because you think that they're going to give you a certain kind of life if you yield to them. If you give them what, you know, you feed the beast, it will give me what I want. How would you even know what those things are? How would you know what your master is? What you're giving yourself to instead of to Jesus at times? Well, it's the stuff that drives you. It's the stuff that dominates your thinking. It's the stuff that in moments of clarity, which I think God does give all of us. You ever have these in moments? They give this little window of clarity and you're like, this is really like out of control in my life. I care way too much about what other people think of me. And sometimes that makes me do really stupid things to try to doctor my reputation instead of just being who I was and am and by God's grace will be. Maybe it is your love of money and material things. Maybe it's a consumer mentality that you take with you everywhere. Life's about me. What's the maximum kickback? I do this even with church. Maybe it's a relentless image and reputation doctrine where you are so driven by the approval of other people, you're willing to lie and pretend like you're someone that you're not to have relationships with the people that you want to have. Maybe it's your will to win and to prove yourself better than others. Maybe it's the manipulation of existing relationships because you use people to get what you want out of the relationship. And you don't think of it as being controlling, but that's what's mastered you. So you don't let the people around you be who they are and seek to grow them into who God wants them to be. You're manipulating them and the relationship because it makes something better for you. Maybe the controlling influence in your life is a literal insatiable lust. Maybe it's a psychological or physical addiction to alcohol or to prescription drugs with some of you. Maybe it's comfort, self-pity, self-protectiveness, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. I don't know what your masters are. But you would be foolish to just walk out of here without allowing this particular message to be an opportunity to say, Christ, show me what is stripping my dignity, what is sucking the life out of me and stealing my soul and keeping me from being all that I'm meant to be. Because you know what idols do? They overpromise and they underdeliver. They say, I will give you this. So you give yourself to the idol. And what does it do? It wraps you up in this tangled web and it controls you. And I pray for the sake of your freedom and joy in Christ, you learn to let go. You learn to let go of what that thing is. You know about monkey traps? So I looked this up because I thought this is just one of those stories that everyone tells. Like pastors tell this story. It's not really true. It's true. So I have these things in places like Indonesia and India. And the native peoples will find something like a coconut and hollow it out, or a jar like in this picture. And they'll put something inside that the monkey wants, like a banana or almonds or something like that. And then they chain the bucket, they chain the jar, they chain the coconut to a tree. And what happens is the monkey comes along, he smells this food that he wants. He does his hand like this, he puts his hand in the jar, he grabs the banana, he tries to pull his hand back out of the jar, and he can't pull his hand out of the jar so long as he hangs on to the food. The monkey is not physically unable to escape. He could let go and escape. He'd be fine. He is psychologically unable to escape because he thinks, I'm not letting go. Like, this is too important to me. Like, I need this food. I'm hungry. And he refuses to let go. And then the people come along and they typically cage these animals and sell them to zoos. There's nobody in here that is physically incapable of breaking free of the masters that control and demean your life. But you're not just psychologically unable, you're spiritually unable. And that's this last point. Ask Christ to identify what's in the jar for me that I maybe blindly, but certainly stubbornly, I'm not letting go of because I think, no, this thing defines me. This thing gives me success. This thing is giving me the life that I want. And let Christ this morning say, here's what your banana is. Here's what you demand to have at the cost of your soul. Or okay, so not at the cost of your soul. You're born again. You're washed in the blood. At the cost of your freedom in Christ, at the cost of your joy. Whatever that is this morning, I'm praying for you. Open your hand. Let it go. Be free in Christ.